good evening. I was just talking to Mel a couple minutes ago. I said it's amazing the kind of trouble you can get in with that little three-letter word, yes. So tonight, we'll tackle a very difficult text. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. Just a few verses, beginning in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Let's pray. Father God, I pray simply that you would speak tonight and that Christ would be honored. Amen. All right. We certainly don't have time to go through this entire text word by word. Every time I get ready for a sermon like this, I always think I've got about 15 or 20 minutes worth of stuff, and 40 minutes later, I realize I'm halfway through. So I'm going to do my best to cut down and chop and try to stay on target tonight. So just to let you know, verses 23 through 27, we're going to cover real fast. And the last three verses is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this evening. So, scribes came down from Jerusalem. Who are scribes? Well, they were the people who copied longhand the scriptures. You didn't just take a scroll and lay it on a Xerox machine and punch a few buttons to get copies. You wrote it out longhand, and that's what these guys did. There's a lot more to it than that, but by the time of Jesus' day, because of that activity, they had become considered the experts in the law, in Scripture. The scribes and Pharisees are not just two different names for the same bunch. They were separate groups. There was a relationship between them. We won't go into all that tonight. But suffice it to say that when it came to their view of Scripture, their view of God, their outlook on life, they were pretty much on the same page. They saw things the same way. They thought the same way. They taught much the same thing. But these scribes oftentimes were the teachers of the people. And so they had the ear of the people. And so these guys came down from Jerusalem and started saying that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. All right, who's Beelzebul? Well, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, you can just read that chapter, but you will find there Baal-zebub being referred to. He is one of the Baals, one of the gods worshipped by the Philistines. Baal-zebub translates roughly as Lord of the House, but there's metaphor there. The house they're talking about is a temple, of course, just like we would call this the house of God, or more precisely in the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle were the house of God. Baal-zebub was the lord of a temple. But the Jews changed it just a tad and made it Beelzebul, lord of flies. But that's not the end of the insult. The commentators that I have read are pretty much agreed. Where do you find flies in a rural agrarian society? If you go walk through a cow pasture, where are the flies? And so they made him Lord of the Poop. But it became a metaphor or just a popular way of referring to the devil. And Jesus, of course, recognizes this. And in verse 23, he called them to himself and he said, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" See, he understood perfectly what they were saying. They were saying that he wasn't just demon-possessed, but that Satan himself was possessing Jesus. That's the accusation. Now, in some of your translations, it might say something like, "They came down from Jerusalem and they said," as in a singular. But that does not capture the sense of the Greek text. This is the Greek imperfect. They said it, and they kept on saying it. They said it over and over and over and over again. This became their mantra. As Jesus would go around healing people, casting out demons, doing all of these things that God was that he was doing by his power and through the power of the Spirit, their mantra was, "That's the power of Satan." That was their explanation. You see, they couldn't deny the miracles. They were witnessed by way, way too many people. They couldn't just go around and try to hush it up and say, "Oh, well, that you know, you didn't see it, did you?" If they said that, most of the people there would have said, "Yeah, I saw it." And a whole bunch of them would have said, "Yeah, he healed me. He cast a demon out of me." See, it was undeniable. And so they had to explain it away. And this became their routine method of explaining away the miracles, by attributing them to the power of Satan himself. Now, Jesus is going to answer that charge with two different arguments, a statement and a warning. So, first argument, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. A house divided itself against itself won't be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself, he can't stand. He's finished. The first thing Jesus wants the people to do is just think. God gave us brains. He expects us to use them. Jesus is here saying, just think about this. When Jesus goes into an area, it's not just one or two people that get healed, or a demon or two here and there that's cast out. Apparently, there was a lot of demonic activity at that time in Israel. But when Jesus went into an area, he just thrashed the kingdom of Satan. He tore it up. It wasn't just a little pinprick here and there. He was demolishing it. And Jesus is saying, look, if Satan is having a civil war against himself, that's irrational. That can't happen. And by the way, when he says a house divided against itself, don't get this mental image of one wall whipping out a rocket launcher and firing at another wall. We're not talking about a physical house. Think House of David. It's a dynasty he's talking about. If you've got a dynasty and all the kids, the king's kids, are fighting against each other, that dynasty isn't going to last. That's what he's saying there. So his first argument is, think, does this make sense? How much disease have I healed? And by the way, he puts healing of disease in this category, as near as I can tell in this text. It is an attack against Satan's kingdom. He says, that makes no sense. I cannot be ravaging the kingdom of Satan like this by Satan's own power. He's not that stupid. All right? That's argument number one. Argument number two. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, this might bother you just a bit, but the strong man in this metaphor is Satan. And what Jesus is saying is that he is the one entering Satan's house or kingdom, again, house as in dynasty type thing. He is entering Satan's realm and he's plundering it. How is he plundering it? Casting out demons, healing disease, people believing in him, leaving Satan's kingdom, coming to faith in Christ. And he's saying that if I am going to go into Satan's territory and do all that, the first thing I'm going to do is tie him up. And that's what he's doing by casting out all of these demons. He's getting them out of the way. Now I can talk to this individual. Now they can think straight. Now Satan's house can be plundered. All right? So those are the two arguments. Now, for the bulk of our time this evening. Verse 28. Truly, I say to you, who is speaking here? It's Jesus, right? Isn't Jesus the one who said, I am truth? So why does he start this statement by saying truly? Has he not been telling them the truth up until this time? So what's the deal? Why does he say this? Well, all of Scripture is God's word. Every single word of it. And therefore, there's not a single word in Scripture that is unimportant. No matter how bored you get reading the genealogies, they're important somehow, some way. Okay? But Jesus is here acknowledging that certain things are more important. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, everybody, because the next sentence out of my mouth is more important than what I just got done saying. Now, if Jesus himself is saying that this is the most important thing he's going to say in this little exchange, then we better pay close attention. And the first thing he says after saying that is, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Don't miss that. So often we read through this and we get so stuck on trying to figure out what verse 29 means that we miss verse 28. All sin? There's not a single one that cannot be forgiven. Well, there's one. He'll talk about that in a moment. Think about David with Bathsheba. That sin can be forgiven. Think about Paul. He executed people just because they were believers, Christians. That sin was forgiven. Maybe some of you have felt like you have committed sins that are just too big. No, you haven't. Jesus says, all sin will be forgiven. But think also about the magnitude of Jesus' mercy. Who is saying this? The one who never committed a single sin, ever, for all of eternity. And it's not going to be very much longer that in order for all of those sins to be forgiven, he is going to allow himself to be beaten, spit upon, stripped naked, and nailed with arms outstretched. He can't even cover his own nakedness at all. He's going to be humiliated. And don't get this picture that we so often see of three crosses way far away where you can't hardly see them. Roman executions, Roman crucifixions were very public. That was the purpose of them. Normally, they were done at busy crossroads. So just people going about their daily business of living couldn't miss this naked person being tortured to death. And he is the one saying, I'll forgive everything. Don't miss the mercy of Jesus in that statement. He even includes whatever blasphemies they utter. If you compare the parallel text in Matthew, we'll be going back and forth, or at least mentioning Matthew several times tonight. Matthew chapters 12 and 13 are very much parallel to Mark chapters 3 and 4. And in Matthew 12, Matthew puts in a few details that Mark leaves out. Mark typically is just fast moving, get through it. It's lots of action. Whereas Matthew slows down a lot more and gives us more detail. But Matthew gives us the detail that Jesus even says, whatsoever blasphemies you utter against me, against the Son of Man, will be forgiven. Yes. If you look at 1 Timothy, you will see where Paul identifies himself as a blasphemer. Apparently, Paul considered the sin of blasphemy to be a more heinous sin than even killing someone because they're a Christian. Because blasphemy is a sin against God Himself directly. So, let me ask you this question. If I was to say, how many of you have a ready definition of blasphemy, you would raise your hand? Anybody? I don't see anybody. I was afraid of that. Okay, so let's back up just a bit and talk about what blasphemy is. It isn't a long definition. This particular definition is one of the best that I found. It comes from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. In the New Testament, the concept of blasphemy is controlled throughout by the thought of violation of the power and majesty of God. It can be something that is said. It can be attitude. Or it can be action. But it is a direct attack against the power and the majesty, and I would add, holiness of God. That's what blasphemy is. When you hear God's name being taken in vain, that is blasphemy. When you hear people say, God won't punish evil, that is blasphemy. It is an attack against God. And Paul said that he'd been guilty of that, but that he was forgiven. Yes. But there is one class of sin, Jesus says, that will not be forgiven. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he says it will not be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Again, Matthew uses a slightly different turn of phrase there. He says it will be forgiven neither in this age nor in the age to come. So what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's the question that we need to answer with the remainder of our time tonight. So, to answer that question, let's look again at how Mark structures this text, because so often the answers to these questions are found within the context of the statement itself. And so, let's look at what Mark says. First of all, go back up to verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, again, that's repeatedly saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Now look at verse 30. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Those are exactly the same things, just using different terminology. So Mark encapsulates this entire story by saying that what the scribes were doing is telling everybody that Jesus is possessed by Satan. There's our first hint at what Jesus is warning them about. So again, we need to look at context. If we had time, I would simply read you Mark chapters 1 through 3. Go do that sometime. Read about it. What you will find is that in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, you have a guy named John the Baptist, who all of the crowds recognize is a God-ordained prophet, and he is telling the people, he baptized Jesus, and he was going around telling people who Jesus was. You find in this first part of Mark that Jesus calls disciples who have figured out who Jesus is. On more than one occasion, in fact, he tells about one particular occasion where a demon identifies Jesus as being the Holy One of God. And later on, he says the demons were constantly saying that he was the Son of God. The demons knew who Jesus was. John knew who Jesus was. The disciples had figured out who Jesus was. What happened to the scribes? And it wasn't just a simple, honest mistake that they made once. Again, this is a mantra. They are going around repeatedly saying lies about who Jesus is. So, let's say that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, let's just give it a definition here, and then we'll go on and see if we're right. Okay? It is the flagrant, willful, and persistent rejection of God and His commands. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is not something that you accidentally do once. This is not you lose your temper and say things that were really bad. No, you have not committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in that situation. That is covered under that incredible mercy that Jesus articulated in verse 28. All manner of sin will be forgiven. This is ongoing, willful rejection. Now, the question is, if that's the case, how did Jesus respond to it? And secondly, is it something that can still be committed today? Well, look at Jesus' response. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and he goes on to give the parable of the sower. Now, one of the fascinating things is that, again, if you go over to Matthew, in fact, let's just look quick at Matthew chapter 13. If you look up at chapter 12, you'll see the same events that have been taking place recorded here in Mark 3. Matthew 13, 1. That same day. Really? Jesus just warned these scribes that there is a sin that will not be forgiven. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the repeated, hard-hearted rejection of the conviction of the Spirit. And that very same day, he starts using parables. Let's go back to Mark 4. And now look down at verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that." The little Greek word there that's translated as "so that" is the word henna. A henna clause is explanatory. It's giving the reason why something is happening. That's what henna means. And so the reason why he is using parables is so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. You see, the sin that won't be forgiven is not like, we must not picture it as someone on their knees begging God in genuine repentance, saying, "God, I realize I've done wrong. Please, I beg your forgiveness." And God sitting in heaven saying, "Nope, bud, you crossed the line. Too late." That's not it. The judgment that comes is that you will no longer care about being forgiven. Now, please note something. If you have one of the newer translations, I use the New American Standard, you will see that verse 12 is in a different type font. It's indicating that it's a quotation. Turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. I wish that we had time to survey Isaiah chapter 5 and then Isaiah chapter 7 and then come and talk about Isaiah 6, but we don't. It's 5 to 7. So let me just summarize a bit. Isaiah chapter 5 is all about the sin of the people of Israel. One of the things that they are indicted for here, as a matter of fact, is that they have become heroes at getting drunk. You'll find that in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 7 is an indictment against Ahaz, the king. So, chapter 5 is talking about the sin of the people. Chapter 7 is talking about the sin of the leadership. And sandwiched in between, we have, I know this will come as a shock, but 6 really does come between 5 and 7. We have Isaiah's account of his own call as a prophet. And again, I would love to start in chapter 1. We don't have time for that. So go to verse 1. Go to verse 8 of Isaiah 6. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "I'm here. I'll go. Send me." And God said, verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Sound a little familiar? That's exactly what Jesus quoted in Mark 4. In Mark, the sin of the scribes was a steadfast, stubborn, hard-hearted refusal to accept the truth about who Jesus actually was. In Isaiah, it is a hard-hearted, stubborn, steadfast refusal to admit that their idolatry was wrong. But in both cases, well, I should say it this way, Jesus takes this text and applies it to the scribes. Now, we're not done quite yet in Isaiah. Verse 11, "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." Isaiah's job was to preach until that judgment came. Jesus is saying that the same sin, and therefore the judgment against Israel that he levied in the Old Testament, is the same sin being committed by the scribes right now. You see that? And this is not the only place we find this in the Old Testament. Did you know that 3 times God told Jeremiah to stop praying for the people? Now, Isaiah is 8th century BC, 735, somewhere in that range. His was a long ministry. Jeremiah is ministering also in Judah, but his is from more like 600-ish on. So roughly 150 years later, God is telling Jeremiah not to pray for these people. Go read Jeremiah 7 and compare it to Zechariah 7. Zechariah actually says, the reason that you were destroyed was because of your hard-heartedness against what the Spirit said through the prophets. Again, it was hardening their heart against the Holy Spirit. And I think we can back up a bit farther. Go read Exodus. Read the end of chapter 9 into the beginning of chapter 10. Once the plague of thunder and fire had ended, the text says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. The next verse says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's the end of chapter 9. Verse 2 of chapter 10, God is speaking to Moses, and he said, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. All of them talking about exactly the same event after that one particular plague had ended. You see, if you consistently refuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there will come a time when that conviction will no longer come. And that ought to scare us to death. Now, if you're a believer, you've already surrendered your life to Christ, thank God you're in no danger of this sin. But if you have been coming to this place, or if you're listening online, and you have heard the truth of Scripture time and time and time and time again, and time and time and time again, you have refused the conviction of the Holy Spirit, be aware. God says that there may come a time when He stops bringing that conviction. And what happens when God no longer is working in a person's heart? Look, if you would, at Luke 16. Sometimes I wish that I could just somehow flip a switch and shut off all of our memories from past times when we have read a particular text so that we can approach it like we're reading it for the first time. The story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus is one of those that I would love to do that with. So I won't read the whole thing through and then come back and comment. What we'll do is comment as we go through it, because I know every one of you have read this story many, many times. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, verse 24, just stop right there for a minute. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, now, what would you expect this rich man to say at this point? Lazarus, I am so sorry. Can you ever forgive me for the horrible, wicked, hard-hearted way that I treated you when we were both on earth. What I did was so utterly wrong. It was absolutely unloving. Please, I beg of you, forgive me for what I did. That seemed like a reasonable thing that someone in that position ought to be saying? I think so. But look back at verse 24 and see what actually happens. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham." Excuse me? See, Lazarus is not of his own social status. He doesn't talk to beggars like Lazarus. Abraham, now they're more equals. Yeah. Abraham would be a little higher than him in honor. It's an honor-shame culture. Abraham is much older. He's the father of the race. And he's willing to honor that and call him Father Abraham. He's not going to insult Abraham, at least not right away. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send that beggar down here to meet my needs." Wow. Seriously? This guy is in hell, and there's not one hint that he's ready to repent. None. So Abraham, of course, says, no, he can't come. Not going to happen. So verse 27. Well, if he can't serve me personally, send him back to earth to serve my family. And Abraham says, no, that's not going to happen either. In fact, if your family won't listen to the scriptures, they're not going to listen if somebody rises from the dead. And then he very humbly says, okay, well, I guess. No! He starts to argue with Abraham. No, Abraham, that's not right. You're wrong, I'm right. Why do we ever think that people in hell who have spent an entire life rejecting God, rejecting His truth, that somehow or another when they get to hell, they're suddenly going to stop sinning? That, by the way, I think, is why hell is eternal. Because for all of eternity, there will be no repentance. And that brings us to Jesus' statement that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. If you are rejecting God, if your thought process is, there's time, I'll wait till I'm older, I'm going to have my fun now, not going to give up that, be very careful. Because when you get older, there's a very good chance that you will no longer care, and you will end up just like this rich man for all of eternity. If you're a believer, all sin will be forgiven. Don't miss that. If you're not, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart again. Come to Christ. Father, I pray that your word would bring fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.